Awesome. So let's all pull out our Bibles this evening, and let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Everyone reading along with us tonight in this very important passage. Lord, thank you for the time of worship. Thank you for the opportunity that we have to really experience you in worship. I pray now, Lord, that you would open our eyes very clearly to your word and encourage each one of us tonight in our place in your kingdom and the responsibilities that you've given us. From the youngest to the oldest, capture our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. If somebody told us tonight with absolute certainty that a huge catastrophe was about to hit our nation, a natural disaster, a war, an economic collapse, something that would totally change the way life is lived here in this country, and it's coming, it's unavoidable, it's certain. How would you respond to that? How should we respond to that? Well, hopefully we'll do some preparing. We would begin to stock up on food, water, medicine, the basic essentials of life. We might start saving up more cash. We might develop a crisis plan for our family. Where are we going to meet? How are we going to get in touch with one another? Now, I put that forth tonight as a hypothetical, but it's getting crazy out there, isn't it? It might be a good thing to definitely prepare for something like that. If we know that a catastrophe is coming, we better prepare. 1 Timothy chapter 4 tells us with certainty that a huge catastrophe is coming to the church. Very bad things are coming to the church. And my brother and sister in Christ, from the youngest to the oldest, we need to be ready. We need to be prepared. What's coming? Well, let's look at what's coming. And in many respects, I would say it's already here. Look what it says in verse 1 of 1 Timothy chapter 4. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. This is a prophetic warning in Scripture, and this is a warning that we need to take very, very seriously. Paul says in verse 1, the Spirit expressly says. Another way to put it, the Holy Spirit explicitly says. The Holy Spirit clearly says. Bad things are coming to the church. And we need to be ready. It says that these bad things, these catastrophes, are coming to the church when? The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, these things will take place. Now, what are the latter times? We hear that term quite a bit. Well, technically speaking, the latter times began with the ascension of Jesus Christ at the conclusion of his first coming, and the latter times will end at the second coming of Jesus Christ. So really, all of church history can be seen as the latter times. The church has always been existing in the latter times. So the catastrophe that Paul is speaking about is something that the church has always had to deal with. Yet, listen carefully, even a casual reading of the prophetic scripture shows us that things will get progressively worse the closer that we get to the second coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus spoke of end times in Matthew 24 and used the illustration of birth pangs. He said that in the last days there will be wars and rumors of wars, earthquakes, natural disasters, famines, deception, all of these things happening. Now, we have seen these. These aren't abnormal. We've always seen these in the world. The difference is that as you get closer to the end times, they increase in intensity and in frequency. Everything gets more intense and closer in time, just like labor pains. So what's coming to the church? What has the church had to deal with throughout church history, and what's going to get worse? Answer, apostasy. Apostasy. Falling away from the faith. Departing from the faith. Here's the warning. The Spirit expressly says that in latter times, some will depart from the faith. Apostasy in the Greek, another form of the Greek word, is where we get our English word apostasy. Here's the warning. There's coming a time when people are going to fall away from the Christian faith. They're going to depart. They're going to leave the faith. They're going to abandon the faith. Quote unquote, Christian leaders will depart the faith. Christians in general, quote unquote, will be abandoning the faith. Now, when it says abandon the faith, Paul is speaking about that body of doctrine that forms the basis of what we believe as Christians, Orthodox Christianity, what the Bible says about sin, salvation, the person of Christ, the work of Christ, salvation by faith, sound Orthodox Christian doctrine. There will be an exodus from that. And it'll become more and more tense as we get closer to the return of the Lord. I personally believe that the person who apostatizes, who departs from the Christian faith, and I believe the scripture teaches this, the person who departs from the faith by that very action shows that they were never truly saved. They had never been converted. And I say that because John, the Apostle John, said that in his letter. He said, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that this is the last hour." And then listen what he says. "They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." Folks, there are always people that hang around church and act Christian and carry Bibles like Christians and speak Christianese. You know that language that Christians speak. But there are some that are not truly born again, and they depart. And you know what? It freaks you out. If you've ever been around the church long enough, you've probably heard of some Christian leader who left, or some Christian friend who left. They abandoned the faith. And it freaks you out. It confuses you. How could that be? They never truly were born again. They were pretending. They've left. And It will get worse as the end times get closer and closer. Now, where does apostasy come from? Why do people depart? How do people get deceived like that? Answer: false teaching that comes from the lips of demonically influenced false teachers. That's where it comes from. What does it say? In the latter times, some will depart from the faith, giving heed to what? Deceiving spirits, that's demons, and doctrines of demons. Those aren't doctrines about demons. Those are doctrines that originate from demons. Understand something very clearly here tonight. Paul brings up something very important that we need to understand. All false teaching comes from the devil. All false teaching comes from the realm of Satan. There is demonic activity behind all false teaching. And let us never forget, as Christians, we are told in Ephesians chapter 6, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We exist in the midst of spiritual warfare. We live in a spirit-saturated environment. There is not a moment when we are outside the interplay of spirituality. And you know what the major thrust of the kingdom of hell is? Deception. Lies. Satan's called the father of lies. I think there are many demons that have theology majors. They have their own system of belief, and they put that forth. They influence. All false teaching comes from the realm of Satan. And they whisper those thoughts into the hearts and minds of men who will then go forth and do the devil's bidding, teaching those false lies. You know, I think it was a very clever demon that whispered in the ear of Charles Darwin about evolution. I can just see the deceiving spirit saying, yeah, let's get humans to believe that they came from monkeys. Yeah, that'll be good. And we'll make it sound all intellectual and academic-like. I think they're laughing at how gullible some people have been to believe teaching like that. False teaching originates from the demonic world, but they use human agents. And there are many teachers out there that are so willing to spread those lies. I believe Paul is speaking of those men in verse 2. These are folks who speak lies and hypocrisy. These false teachers are actors. They pretend to be spiritual. They pretend to be godly. They pretend even to be Christian. But they're false. They're actors. And they're very smooth and they're very slick. And they couch their message in words that has mass appeal to many people to deceive. It also says of these teachers that they have consciences that have been seared with a hot iron. Think of that. Branded with a hot iron. That's a medical term that means to be cauterized. Burn. Now, what is your conscience? Conscience is your moral compass. It's the human ability to discern from right and wrong. It's that which navigates you through life. These men have had that burned, seared. It's like all of their nerve endings have been destroyed. They can't feel, and they become cold-hearted, and they manipulate people and use people and deceive people and send people the wrong way, and all for their own personal gain. Think of it. Think of many of the things that we've heard. I ask you to take a good, strong look at the teaching that is done in many quote-unquote churches in our country. Is it biblical? what's being taught. You know, in a recent article in U.S. News and World Report, it described a Virginia pastor who would rather preach on Afghanistan, justice, or world peace than on Bible stories or personal salvation. There are many quote-unquote Christian leaders that teach health, wealth, prosperity. All of these feel-good things and leave out the Bible. There are many churches that don't want to preach on the blood of Jesus Christ. We don't want to offend anybody. Man, we don't want to teach about sin. That'll offend people. Oh, don't tell the sinners about sin. Come on. I read this story that so grieved my heart. A man who had been diagnosed with cancer received a letter recently from a televangelist that promised, if you will contribute just a little more money to my television ministry, I guarantee you'll be healed. The problem was that the letter was sent 6 months after the man had been buried. Consequently, it was reported that the televangelist lost a lawsuit filed by the widow of the deceased. That man had a seared conscience. That man was a false teacher. This is what we're up against. Very clever, false teachings originating from the kingdom of hell being sent into the hearts and minds of people that are very good actors. Very smooth, and don't have a conscience that's even working. And they lead many people astray. That's what we're up against. Paul gives an example of what the false teachers in that day were teaching. Verse 3, it says, they were forbidding people to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God had created. Now, that's a false teaching. That's legalism. The false teachers in that day were teaching not salvation by faith in Jesus Christ, but salvation by staying single. Salvation by avoiding pork in your daily diet. All legalistic. All heresy. How do we get saved? By faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Amen? You don't add anything to that. So these teachings come in all shapes and sizes. Sometimes they're legalistic. Sometimes they give too much freedom. Sometimes it's academic. Sometimes it's like evolution. Sometimes it's just mystical babble. And these people can do much, much damage. And the scripture does say that in the last days there will be a great falling away due to deception like this. I don't want to scare you, but I hope you get a little scared. It's coming. We need to be warned up front, and we need to be ready. How do we prepare ourselves for this, folks? How do we get ready? Well, the rest of the chapter, Paul tells Timothy how he can be prepared. And the first thing Paul does is counter that false teaching with truth. He says to these people that are forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods, that they are forbidding that which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Paul says, you shouldn't be forbidding people to marry. Marriage is good. God invented it. You shouldn't be forbidding people not to eat certain foods. God created all food, and God is good. And it's good. And salvation, by the way, isn't a matter of eating or drinking or being married or being single. There's no relation. Now, that doesn't mean that as Christians we're allowed to go out and be gluttons and eat McDonald's all day, every day. We should be very wise and disciplined in our diet. But Paul countered that false teaching with God's truth. And then look what he says to Timothy. Verse 6, if you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the words of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. But reject profane and old wives' table. Paul said, Timothy, you need to be ready. You need to be prepared. You need to be nourished on the words of faith. You need to know the truth. You need to instruct people in the truth. You need to know how to counter those arguments. You need to know how to spot, identify, and defend against all those false teachings. In other words, Timothy, you need to know your Bible. And you need to know your Bible very well. And I would say to every single one of us here tonight, we live in an age where every single one of us needs to know the Bible. Amen? Every single one of us who calls ourselves a Christian, born again, we need to understand this book. We need to be prepared. Look what's coming. Look what we're already facing. We need to have a handle of the truth. And that means we need to commit ourselves to studying. Now, I will tell you, I love to study the Bible, and I love to bring Bible studies publicly twice a week, every week. And I do my very best as the pastor of this church to do so. But let me tell you this. If you are relying only on me for Bible study, or if you are relying on somebody on the radio or some other teacher for your Bible study, you need to start doing your own study, your own work. We all need to rightly divide the Scripture. J.C. Ryle said, simple, regular reading of our Bibles is the grand secret of establishment in the faith. Ignorance of the Scripture is the root of all error. Sixth grader, seventh grader, eighth grader, 65-year-old. Are you studying your Bible? Are you reading your Bible? Are you dedicated to understanding the Scripture? You know what? We live in a country where we have all kinds of resources, don't we? We got books that we can read about the Bible. We got surveys. There is no excuse for any of us not getting to a point where we have a good grasp on the Scripture, old and new, and we should do so. In fact, there's only one reason why a Christian in America doesn't know their Bible very well, and that one reason would be laziness. Laziness. Turn off the TV. Get off the internet. Get off Facebook. And put your nose in the book. God's book is much better than Facebook. Amen? Spend some time in it. Read it. Study it. Get to know it. The great preacher Alexander White, when he was too old to mount the pulpit, would still rise every morning to prepare a sermon, even though he never preached them. He did so until the day he died. He was convinced that study of the Word was essential. How do we be prepared for the coming emergency? Study the book. Be consistent with it. Look what he says then in verse 7. Reject profane and old wives' fables and exercise, look at this, exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. Notice, Paul says, Timothy, you need to be a man in training. You need to be exercising. And I would say in these last days, you and I as Christians need to be training. We need to be exercising. We need to be disciplined. And I think that there is a good reason here as Christians to do good physical exercise. I think we should be exercising physically. You know that word exercise is the Greek word gymnazo. We get our gymnasium. What do people do in the gym? They sweat. They exercise. They train. This is the word that's used. Hard, exertion, sacrifice, dedication, going for it. I want you to notice something there in verse 8. It says, for bodily exercise profits a little. Now that's speaking of physical exercise. Notice that it does profit. That's a positive word. Physical exercise profits. It's good. We should take care of our bodies. If you're a born-again Christian, you're a temple of the Holy Spirit. Take care of the temple. Exercise. Keep yourself fit. I do exercise regularly, and it makes me feel better. I feel more healthy, more energetic. It's so important that we do that. But let's counterbalance that. Bodily exercise profits what? Little. So it does profit, but just a little. And the idea is just for a little time period, this short life, it can extend our life here and give us a higher quality of life. But don't become obsessed with it like this country is obsessed with sports and aerobics and weight training. You know, I go to the gym and sometimes I see people and they've been there for 3 hours. They did the kickboxing thing, then the weightlifting, and then they're doing the cycling. I mean, they're obsessed with physical exercise. Nothing wrong with exercise, but let's not be obsessed with it. That shouldn't be our major, right? It's funny, when I go to the pastor's conference in California, we go to this beautiful campus, and there's all kinds of areas that you can go to when you have free time. And they do have a weightlifting gym right there on the hill. And you know what they've named this gym? Big letters. Profits Little. I think that is so cool. Go to the gym, but don't be obsessed with it. And the real main thrust here is that all of us as Christians are called to train spiritually. It says, exercise yourself toward what? Godliness. Becoming more and more like Christ. Becoming closer and closer to the Lord. Becoming more and more spiritually fit. And you need to understand that takes discipline. It's training. It's exertion. It's sacrifice. It's getting up early to meet with God. It's spending time with the Lord. It's reading your word. It's coming up with a plan. You know, again, I'm in the weight room sometimes and I see people walk around and they have their plans. This is what I do today. And you can almost, and they have their personal trainers and all that. And they got this plan that I saw that the other day and I thought, I wonder how many Christians have a plan like that spiritually. Today, spiritual training. Get up and read my Bible. Pray for my family. Pray for the people that I work with. Today's Wednesday, I'm going to be at church or youth group. I'm going to be fellowshipping. I'm going to call that one brother and encourage them in their faith. I'm going to serve in the body of Christ. A plan. Thomas Carlyle said, no man ever became a saint in his sleep. We need to discipline ourselves. Jeff Thomas said, just like an athlete has a coach and a training manual and a regimen of exercise, so too the Christian has the Holy Spirit as his coach, the Bible as his manual, and a zealous doing of good works as the sphere in which he trains himself to be godly. Know the word. Train yourself. And by the way, I'm not putting a legalistic trip on you. Don't do these things so you can check it off. Listen, meet with God regularly. He's your Lord. He's your Savior. He's your friend. It's reading the word to meet with Him. It's praying to speak to Him. It's where the power comes from. It's where the staying power comes from. Verse 10, Paul says, "For to this end, we both labor and suffer reproach, because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. These things command and teach." Two more words I want to point out to you. "For this end, we both labor and suffer reproach." Again, those are athletic terms. One of the words actually means to labor to the point of exhaustion. Another word is agonizomai, where we get our word agony. This speaks of people who are working, laboring, exerting. And Paul and Timothy and others like him, you know what they did? They worked to get the gospel out. They were serious about it. They labored for it. We need to labor for the gospel. A sad thing about church history, and it's been this way from the beginning. Jesus, even at the very beginning, said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are what? Few." And throughout church history, too many Christians are spectators, watching the other people do stuff, depending upon your youth leader, or your pastor, or the evangelist on TV. Listen. All of us need to be witnessing for Jesus Christ, and we need to turn it up in these last days. In your school, in your neighborhood, at your office. Don't be a spectator. Paul says we labor, we strive, we agonize, we work hard at it. You know, I'm so excited with the way what the Lord is doing with our church. I see growth in almost every area of the church, with the youth, with the children's ministry, the men's ministry, the women's ministry. And here we're going to add a second service on Sunday. And I see lots of growth, and I'm excited about that. But I'll tell you what I'm most excited about. Over the last couple months, I have heard story after story after story about how people in this fellowship are leading other people to Jesus Christ outside of this church. It's happening. There is an urgency. The Holy Spirit is knocking on all of our hearts and saying it's time. There's a sister in Christ who has been growing in Christ steadily over the years, and she was sharing with my wife about how she's starting to witness to some guy that just came into her life. Turns out he's got a connection with a prison in Juarez, and now this guy's getting excited about the Lord, is about to receive the Lord, and he wants a bunch of Spanish Bibles to take into this prison in Juarez. One faithful sister who's willing to open the mouth and share. And on and on and on it goes. I even heard recently about one family that was ministering to a friend, praying for them, sharing with them about the Lord, trying to witness to them. This family not knowing that this person was also interacting with another family in the church that was also hitting them. Tag team preaching. Brother and sister in Christ, do you feel that sense of urgency? And I would just ask you, do you share your faith with anyone? Man, all hands on deck. All aboard. I think our time is getting short. He labored. He strived. Look at verse 12. I think this is a beautiful verse, and this is why I wanted to have our youth group in here. Look what Paul says to Timothy. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Now, we know that Timothy was sort of a timid, shy guy. He didn't like a lot of confrontation. And he was young by those standards. Young in those days meant anywhere under 40. So I'm still young. Just kidding. But in those days, it was a stigma. You're under 40, you're young. Timothy was in his mid-30s, pastoring a church. People were using his youth against him, saying, we can't take you serious, you're not old enough. And Paul told Timothy, don't fight over your age, you just set an example. Be an example of what a Christian needs to be. Set an example for them in word, the way you speak, in conduct, the way you live your life, in love, the way you treat other people, in spirit, your enthusiasm, your excitement, in faith, your faithfulness and your commitment, and in purity. Timothy, you're young, so what? Set an example. Commit yourself to be an example. And if there is anything that this dark world needs right now, it is examples of Christians. Examples of people who know Jesus Christ and are growing in Jesus Christ and are serving Jesus Christ and are becoming more and more like Jesus. And I think this verse is so beautiful because a lot of people feel like, well, I'm too young, or I haven't been a Christian long enough, or I don't know the Bible as good as I. Listen, you can be an example. In your sphere of influence. And I have shared this verse with youth groups. I've shared this verse with elementary students. I've challenged third graders. Hey, be an example of a Christian to your teachers. Be an example of a Christian to your parents. To your friends. But you know what? It means getting disciplined. It means training. Young person, you've grown up in a Christian family? That would be odd if you grew up in a Hamlet. You have parents that love Jesus. They're walking with Jesus Christ. I want to ask you directly, have you caught their faith? Do you have the faith? Are you going to be an example? I want you to know God, I think the greatest movements in the church have come from youth. When young people get on fire for Jesus Christ. In your schools, in your neighborhoods. Closing the chapter, Paul tells Timothy, till I come, verse 13, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. This is Pastor Paul speaking to Pastor Timothy in his function as a pastor of a church. Dedicate yourself to the public reading of Scripture, the teaching of Scripture, and exhortation from Scripture. As long as I'm the pastor of this church, that's what we'll be doing here. Amen. Weekly. We'll be studying the written Word of God. Paul tells Timothy, do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Timothy was given a spiritual gift by the Holy Spirit. His spiritual gift was to be a pastor teacher. The Holy Spirit had given him that gift, and that was confirmed. The elders recognized it. They laid their hands on him. A prophecy was given. And Timothy went out and began serving as a pastor teacher. And Paul says, keep doing it. Don't neglect it. Don't waste it. Do not waste the talent that God has given you. The gift that God has given you. The scripture clearly says every single born-again Christian has been given a spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit. There's a whole list. You find them all over the New Testament. There's teaching, there's encouragement, there's prophecy, there's giving, there's administration, there's helps, there's a whole list. And I would say to you in these last days, don't you dare neglect what God has given you. You find out what the Lord has given you and use it for His glory. Alan Redpath said something very chilling. He said, it is possible to have a saved soul, but a wasted life. But no believer should ever be content with such a place. Don't waste what God has given you. Be a part of it. Find out what your gift is. Pray about it. Go out and move and try it. And when you find out what it is, faithfully use it. If you have the gift of administration, administer. If you can sing and play an instrument, sing. If you can teach, teach. If you're an evangelist, be an evangelist. Don't let any of that go dormant. Verse 15, he says, Timothy, meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. I love that. Be passionate. Be totally committed. Timothy, be in it. Literally exist in your calling. Breathe it. Live it. That your progress may be evident to all. Grow so that everybody may see that you're growing. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. My friends, if we get passionate, if we are committed, if we are training, oh, how the Lord's going to use us. And you will see people come to Christ through your life. Think of that. Dark times are coming. Deception is out there. The enemy is playing for keeps. Are you ready? Are you prepared? God wants to use us right now. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, I pray that you would make us ready. Thank you, Lord, for opening our eyes to your truth. Thank you for giving us the heads up, Lord, the warning, so that we can prepare. May we be prepared and ready. Perhaps there might be some here tonight who do not know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. You've never received Christ as your Savior. Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose again that third day. You get saved by faith in Him. If you're here tonight and you've never received Christ, I would like to lead you in a prayer right now. Simply in the quietness of your heart. Pray this prayer. Say, Lord Jesus, be my Savior. Come into my heart. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. Save me. Make me your child. And then help me to live for you. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, you've become born again. You become a member of the kingdom of God. God has gloriously saved you. And after we finish the service, I'm going to want you to come up and share that with somebody. We'll be standing up here in front. The leaders just say, I prayed that prayer, and we'd like to share with you more about your growth. But we have 15 minutes left together this evening, and I would now like us to pray. I would like us to pray for specifically Resurrection Sunday and for the services that we're going to be holding over the next couple of weeks. Pray that God would bring many people into his kingdom. Amen? Yes. Not just at our church, but at any church. A revival citywide. Amen? Yes. And so last time we sort of had a corporate prayer where we all got silent and a few people stood up and prayed. From this time, what I'd like to do is I would like us to just gather into smaller groups all around the sanctuary and just pray together. And I would like the youth to gather into smaller groups, and maybe the youth leaders can go and help lead some of those prayers. But let's do that. Let's gather and let's pray that the Lord would do a great work today.